Welcome back. We are doing the series on the wonder of Jesus, the Sabbath School series. And this particular lesson is very significant, something that we have talked about on many occasions before. But we see a number of things illustrated in this lesson that I think will be very, very worthwhile our spending some time on. The title of this lesson is number 10 in the series, The Meaning of His Death. And so before we actually begin this lesson, let's have a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we come bowing in humble admiration for what you did, for what your Son did, for what the Holy Spirit did to make it possible for our salvation, and not just for our salvation, but for the benefit of the entire universe. We can't imagine all that you went through. We will spend eternity looking into it, studying it, but at least we can say thank you at this point in time. Be with us now as we consider these words, consider these events. May we come with a new appreciation of all that was involved, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a lesson about the meaning of Christ's life, and especially the meaning of his death. Did Jesus really have to die? You know the verse, Mark 10, verse 45. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the word many there in the Greek really means all. He came and died for the benefit of everyone. And you know the famous words found in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. At the very end of his life, there is, verse 45, at noon the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. Verse 46, at about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why did you abandon me? And people read that and they marvel and so forth like this, and they don't stop to think of the implications of the actual words. What does it mean? What is a ransom? What is a redeemer? What difference would it make if Jesus had come and lived the life which he lived, and then, just before the time for him to die, he went back to heaven? Would that make any difference in the plan of salvation? Are you personally sure that it was necessary for Jesus to die? If so, why? And even if we say that he had to die, what difference does his death make to us in 2008? Some would say that he died. Now, I'm going to start, and let me just warn you in advance, we're going to look at two very different ways of explaining the death of Jesus. We're going to see some very interesting contrasts, and I want you to think for yourselves, how do you relate to these two different approaches? Some would say that he died primarily to show us how much he loves us. Others would say he died primarily to pay the legal penalty required for our salvation because we have sinned against the law. Without it, we would not be paid up and could not be saved. In other words, the solution is a legal one. And the basic issue is this, and here's the bottom line. Does the death of Christ change us, or does it primarily change God? Did Jesus die to make a change in God's attitude toward us, or did Jesus die somehow to make a difference in us? Does God relate to us or view us differently because of his Son's death? That's the big issue. And now, this is what our quarterly, our Bible study guide says. The New Testament scriptures make it very clear that Jesus had to die, and there's a whole list of them there. We had time, we would look at all of them, and I would encourage you to do that. But there's no question about the fact. In the words of our Bible study guide, and this is the way they summarize, his death was not an accident. It had to happen. Why did it have to? Well, that is not a matter that can be explained fully by rational processes. Not because it is irrational, but because it is suprarational, above human reason. The Bible does not go into any long attempt to justify it or to explain it. Maybe because it is not something subject to human logic. Is that true? Does a life and death, is there anything logical about why Jesus had to die? Does it say something to us? We do not have other instances elsewhere by which to judge or compare it. Biblical atonement represents a solo occurrence in the history of the universe. And our task is to seek to understand what the Bible says about it and to apply what it means to our own lives. Now, that's sort of, if you will, a kind of summary of what they think this is all about. So we ask, does the fact that Jesus had to die to atone for our sin impress upon you the seriousness of sin? That's what the killing of all those animals as sacrifices in the Old Testament was supposed to do. I mean, is that, you look at Jesus and say, wow, look what he did, you know? Look at that awful thing that happened there. Is that what it's supposed to accomplish? Jim?
Well, I disagree with that statement by the BS guide.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a soul. Everything God does is in the nature of atonement. It's mm-hmm. not just a isolated, solo.
Mm-hmm.
I disagree with the statement.
Okay. Well, you'll have a chance to disagree with some more things before we're done here. Down through the centuries, an enormous volume of writing has been done concerning this issue. Many of our statements are made very boldly, without any explanation. Look at some examples from the Adult Teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, page 115, if you have the teachers. You know, maybe it's a good time to stop a second and say this. You know, the story about the pastor who has a little note on the side of his notes as he's preaching. He says, pound pulpit here, point poorly supported. You know, I mean, is that the situation? God, do we have to make blatant, just almost crass statements about the atonement because we can't logically explain it? I mean, is that the way it ought to be? Well, look at these statements and see what you think. Are they explained? Jesus' whole purpose in coming to earth was to die for humankind. Is that an explanation or is that a statement? That's a statement. No matter how good his life was, the end result would inevitably be death. It's a statement. It had to be that way for the plan of salvation to be implemented. A statement. No explanation, no nothing. Just, you better believe it. Okay? The Savior's death paved the way for the salvation of humanity. Why? Where's the explanation? Through Jesus, we have been reconciled with the Father. Why? How does it happen? What? Let's have some explanation here. Jesus died on the cross to save us. Okay, fine, I'm happy to hear that. How do you know? Who said so? Can you explain these statements in a way that would be meaningful to a child? That's the bottom line. We must recognize that a large portion of each of the Gospels is directed at the events of the final week of Christ's life. I mean, it's there. Some of the Gospels are one-third just that last week. Some of them, John's Gospel is almost half focused on the last week of Christ's life. And so clearly it's very important. I mean, I hope nobody's arguing that it's not important. One of the very important points that we need to understand is that Jesus did not die of any punishment that was inflicted upon him by human beings. This is one thing we need to understand right up front. Despite their intentions or their actions, neither the Jews nor the Romans actually managed to kill Jesus. Jesus actually died before anyone had physically touched him in a malevolent way. Well, how do I know that? Well, here's the statement. having made the final decision, the word final I've added there, he fell dying to the ground, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was before a single blow had fallen on his body. Why did he fall dying to the ground in Gethsemane? If you're going to explain why or how Jesus had to die, you've got to explain it in some way without any of the human things that went on afterwards. Jesus was literally revived by an angel from heaven so he could go out and go through the whole thing over again. Otherwise, you know, we would come back and say, well, he must have had a heart attack or something. I mean, what happened there in the garden, you know? Was it a stroke? You know, what would we do if the end of the gospel story was his disciples rush over there and, hey, he's dead? We wouldn't know what to make of that. So he is strengthened by an angel to go out, and we know about the final events. So many Christians believe that our sins killed Jesus. How would you explain that? He died 2,000 years ago and we're still committing sins. The Bible uses several metaphors to explain the death of Christ. Now here's where we're going to have some very interesting times. The simplest metaphor, and this one's not mentioned in our Bible study guide at all, I added this one. The simplest metaphor, and it's almost hardly a metaphor, it's just a simple statement, is found in Romans 8, verse 3. And I quote, "What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature, to do away with sin." Now it's hard to imagine saying it in any more simple way than that. The final expression in that verse says simply in the Greek, God sent his Son to deal with sin. So what would that imply? It would imply that apparently through his life and through his death, Jesus did whatever was necessary to finally and completely deal with sin. Whatever was necessary, he did. Doesn't give a lot of explanation, but it just says he dealt with it. Okay, now we get into a little more complicated stuff. Another metaphor is that of sacrifice or offering or even substitution. And there are the verses. I don't know if someone has a question about them. Well, let me just look at one. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:3. This is a very interesting one that's quoted all the time by Christians, particularly pastors. "I passed on to you what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as written in the Scriptures." By the way, when Paul said in Corinthians, "as written in the Scriptures," what was he referring to? Where does it say in the Old Testament that Christ died for our sins? Everybody raise your arms. Isaiah 53? Is that what you're... Well, I mean, some people have interpreted Isaiah 53 that way. It's not obvious. The Jewish people read Isaiah 53 and they think it's a metaphor for what's happened to them as a nation. They don't read it about the death of Jesus at all. Anything to do with Jesus. But Paul apparently felt that that was the message of the Old Testament. So, but it says clearly, Christ died for our sins. What do we mean when we make that simple statement? I mean, in terms of words, in terms of simplicity of language, there's no question about this fact that this is a very simple statement. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? All of these verses are taken to mean, this is the way it's usually understood, that Christ died in our place as a substitutionary, vicarious death. Now, you know those words have all sorts of implications. Wally? Jan would like to say something. In what sense did Christ die for us or die in our place? Jan?
Well, in the sacrificial system, it explains that, or it portrays that very thought.
Yeah.
So that has to be true.
Yeah. Okay. So, and Jan is very right. The sacrificial system, Wally, Wanda wants to say something here. The whole sacrificial system, all through the Old Testament, has this idea that if you sin, if you do something you're not supposed to do, then what do? You bring an innocent victim. You personally cut the throat of that innocent victim. The victim dies in your place. The blood is taken into the temple, and eventually that's supposed to represent the Day of Atonement, that those sins are carried out of the temple figuratively, placed on the head of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is taken off miles and miles away, so he can't ever come back. And so it's a way of saying God has taken care of your sins. Yes.
God says the wages of sin is death. We understand, I believe that Paul makes this clear, that there's a first and a second death. Mm-hmm. And as we understand,
John makes that clear.
Is it John? Mm-hmm. All right. And we understand that as we understand the Garden of Gethsemane experience and the cross, that Christ died actually two deaths. Mm-hmm. He died the first, and then the last one on the cross was the second death. Mm-hmm. And it is that death that he died to save us from.
Okay. I would say that he died the second death both times. And I'll try to explain that as we move along here. Jim?
Can you have the Greek on the 1 Corinthians 15:3?
Yeah. We can do that here a second.
The word for, I wonder if there's another way to use the word for.
I think in the previous lesson, where you read Christ saying, forgive them for they know not what they do, explains to a great extent why Christ died on the cross. He died to reveal the truth. And if we know the truth, we don't have to have our sins forgiven, because we can escape from them, because we become changed. It says, by beholding, you become changed. Mm-hmm. And if you're changed, there won't be anything, a punishment for your sins. There won't be anything against your sin. You will be changed into a new person. You will have the character of Christ. And that's why he came to this earth, was to reveal the truth.
Okay. Very good. Okay, Don's got a question, comment here.
I've often applied that to the disciples. In other words, what was the truth that God revealed by his death that changed their minds?
Mm-hmm. And something we didn't get a chance to talk about in our last lesson, Acts 6, verse 7, many of the priests became followers of Jesus. What was it after they so vehemently opposed him? What was it that convinced them, that changed their minds? Yeah, I mean, you know, that's a phenomenal thing if you stop and think about it. Okay, well, that's the idea of vicarious and substitutionary. We'll come back to it, but let's look at some of the other metaphors. I'm sorry, Don, go ahead.
If we are looking at this from a standpoint of our salvation, we are going to come out with one set of thinking. If we are thinking about the great controversy as regarding the reputation of God, mm-hmm. you're going to look at it altogether differently.
Hmm. Where have I heard that before?
In this class.
Okay. No, you're absolutely true. Other verses, look at number 3 there in your handout. Other verses, and this would be number 3 under the metaphors, other verses in Scripture support the idea that Jesus died as a ransom. What is a ransom? What is a ransom? Anybody? A ransom is something you pay, something of value, presumably you give to somebody, in order to retrieve something that they have, in most cases, taken away from you to get them back. It was often, in Jesus' day, wealthy Greek and Roman families would have their children kidnapped, and they would have to pay really exorbitant ransoms in some cases to get their children back. And so this is the idea of the ransom. You pay it to get something back. And so we start asking ourselves the question, okay, if God paid the ransom, what was the ransom and who did he pay it to? Anybody? Jan, you look like you're going to answer that for us, are you? That's what your brother asked, the same question. I see. Okay. Well, let me just review for you what theologians said for many years back in the early centuries after Jesus died. This was the earliest explanation that was given for the atonement, why Jesus had to die. And this is the explanation they gave. They said that God negotiates with the devil and he says, okay, Satan, we recognize that basically the human race has sold themselves to you. You own them. They're yours. But you, back in the beginning, you wanted to be equal with Christ. You wanted to be in Christ's place, if you will. You wanted to be on a level with him. So I'll make you a deal. I will give you Christ in exchange for all the human beings that have been sinners. And Satan says, well, that sounds great. I'd love to take Christ's place. I'll be very happy to give you all these sinners. I don't really want them anyway. So Satan gives God all the sinners in exchange for Jesus. Unfortunately, from the devil's perspective, it turns out that Satan can't hold on to Jesus. Jesus escapes from his grasp, and therefore God wins the great controversy by tricking the devil. The devil ends up with nothing. Is that your understanding of how the great controversy works? Well, it's not very satisfactory. Ken? Oops. Try it again.
A lot of people have Christ paying the Father. And if you, James Kennedy, who used to be on television, would say, and God poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross. This is the concept that a lot of people have. The Father has to be paid.
But what would be the point of really, we'll come to that under number four here in a moment. So let's look at this. Does this mean, talking about ransom, there under number three in your handout, does that mean that each time you commit a sin, you're adding to the punishment of Jesus? How do you feel about the fact that someone innocent died in your place? Jesus had repeatedly tried to tell his disciples about what was going to happen when he made that final trip to the Passover festival in Jerusalem. But their minds were so tied up with the idea that he would eventually become king of the Jews, they could not comprehend it. I mean, this just completely blows me away every time I think about it. Brian?
Is the great controversy a metaphor?
Yeah, in a sense it is.
As opposed to a truth?
Well, no, metaphors can be truths.
Well, but, so, okay. I mean, if every metaphor breaks down, where does the great controversy break down?
It depends on how extensively you explain it. There are some simplistic explanations of the great controversy that break down pretty fast. Wanda?
I'd like to get away from numbers and how many sins and how many you did or I did or somebody else did, and get back to the notion that Christ's death was to demonstrate something. It was to demonstrate love. And a demonstration doesn't depend, I don't think, on numbers. It is that something very extraordinary happens. Mm-hmm. And if we're interested in the character of God and that be shown to be something that is marvelous and wonderful and good throughout the universe, and that perhaps the universe, if you want to talk about numbers, is greater in number than we ever will be.
Oh, yeah, of course.
That this was a demonstration of love, and it was a kind of love that I don't think the universe had ever seen before.
Yeah.
I do think this was a solo demonstration.
Yeah, yeah.
It had never happened before. It will not in this form ever happen again.
No.
His love continues, but
yeah.
This was so extraordinary.
Yeah.
And so that's where I would like to focus and put the strength of argument, that it was a demonstration of God's character.
Okay. Well, next, yes, Ken.
Well, the second thing that was demonstrated there on the cross, and it was demonstrated during Christ's life, was what happens if you've been deceived by the devil and you have the wrong view of God. You would execute him on the cross. And they were the greatest theologians of the time, and they set him up to be executed because they had the wrong view of God. They'd been deceived by the devil.
Yeah.
I don't know if you have Romans 5:10 in here, but I sure like that in compared to, you get all the minutia of everything to dealing with Christ's death, but taken out of the context of his life, you're going to get a distorted picture.
Yeah.
People don't want to spend any time studying his life. They just, oh, I'm all paid up. Jesus paid the penalty for my sins.
Well, look at number four. And this is one that some of us really have had a problem with. Jesus died as a propitiation or an expiation, the Greek word is hilasterion, for our sins. You know that passage in Romans 3:25 and 26. A related word is found in Hebrews 2:17 and in 9:5. Now the word propitiation has no relationship whatsoever, or maybe I should say more correctly, the meaning of the word propitiation in modern terms, in our vocabulary, has no relationship whatsoever to the word from which it is translated in the Greek. Hilasterion is a word which comes from a Greek word meaning to be gracious or to forgive. It was used in the Septuagint to refer to the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. To propitiate someone, this is in modern terms now, means that they are upset, maybe even very angry, and you do something to calm them down or to restore peace. Now, Ken, you suggested that some people have the idea that Jesus somehow paid something to the Father. Well, this is this idea that somehow or other the death of Christ propitiates the Father, calms him down, so he's not so upset about what's happened in terms of sin, so he calms down and things get peaceful again, and then he says, oh, I guess I can accept some of these sinners. Is this a correct understanding? Jan, you going to add something? Go ahead.
Are these two views completely unrelated? I mean, can't you believe in both?
They're unrelated. Whether they're compatible is the question.
Okay, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
Aren't they compatible? I mean,
I don't want to answer that question right now. I want to finish here before we before we give an answer to that question. So I will get to it. I will get to it. I promise. To propitiate someone means that they're upset, perhaps angry, and you do something to calm them down or to restore peace. Is this a correct understanding of how God relates to us? Is God really, really angry at us? Numerous modern translators will try to soften the idea by using the word expiation instead of propitiation, and then they tell us that it means to cover or erase our sins. How do you erase sins? How do you cover sins? Most of you have heard Graham Maxwell talk about this before. But, I mean, are we saying that Jesus somehow sneaks us into heaven, he covers us with this robe of his righteousness, and the Father isn't able to see that we're sinners underneath there? I mean, think of the implications of that. It's just horrendous. Joanne?
Well, I was just going to say to non-Christian, logical, bright people, it's absolutely ridiculous, repulsive to them, and that stops them in their tracks from even investigating further.
Yeah. Well, any idea of human, and this is what our Sabbath School Bible study guide says, any idea of human appeasement of God would be utterly foreign to the New Testament writers. Instead, they wanted to emphasize that the entire human race, threatened by the righteous wrath of God on account of sin, what is that, I add, was rescued by Jesus' death. Jesus became our hilasterion, covering us from the wrath of God. And this is a very typical example of what people do with these statements. And it just blows me away. They take the statement, it's a fairly simple, straightforward statement, but they don't know what to do with it, and they twist it, and they twist it, and they twist it, and then they say, well, they say almost exactly the same thing. So we don't want anybody to think that God is angry with us, but the wrath of God is, what are we talking about? What's the difference between anger and wrath? It's the same word. See? How can Jesus' death save us from the wrath of God if God is not upset with us? If propitiation is necessary, then we have to have an angry God. Don.
That statement is contrary to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave.
Oh, and not only John 3:16, lots of other places too. So, okay, number five. The fifth metaphor that's used very commonly in the Bible. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. And we need to go and look at these verses. And I'm going to have to say something right now that I'm sorry to say, but this is a fact. There are two places in the Bible where Paul, in both cases it's Paul, attempts in a couple of verses, a few verses, to explain why Jesus had to die. Two places. Romans 3, the whole chapter really, but the summary is 3:25 and 26. And also Hebrews 10, again, the whole chapter, but especially verses 1 to 17. And believe it or not, our lesson for this week does not mention either one of those places. Why is this? Well, look at here's the words, and I'm using now the Good News translation in front of you there. Romans 3, 25 and 26, and you can see they have 25-26 because they have reorganized the verse a little bit, putting some of verse 26 back with 25 because they think it reads more easier when you do it that way. And before I read that to you, I really need to go up and we need to look at the first four verses of the chapter so you can see the context. You remember that in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul, first of all, deals with the pagans who have become Christians. And he said, you people were a sorry lot. You were really in bad shape. I mean, and he goes on and on and on. Then he turns to the formerly Jewish Christians, the ones who are still Jewish, but they're Christians now. And he says, I know you people think you're saints, but in actual fact, you're worse. This is Romans 2. And Romans 3, by the time he's condemned everybody in the congregation, he says, okay, now let's look for some kind of answers. And Romans 3 is the beginning of the answer. And he says, have the Jews then any advantage over the Gentiles? Or is there any value in being circumcised? And of course, that was the hallmark of Jewish people. Much indeed in every way, he says. In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews. He gave his Bible to the Jews first. And they, of course, were supposed to share it with everybody. But what if some of them were not faithful? Does this mean that God will not be faithful? Certainly not. And the word in Greek is perish the thought. You know, may genoita, may such a thing never, ever, ever, ever happen. God must be true even though every human being is a liar. As the scripture says, and now he quotes from Psalm 51. You must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. And here is the problem. Win your case when you are being tried. Most people have such a sovereign view. Most Christians have such a sovereign view of God's nature that he's absolutely in control. He's all powerful. There's nothing that we can do that will affect him in any way. That the idea that God would take his case into court and ask us to judge him is absolutely anathema to them. They can't imagine this. But Romans 3 says God takes his case into court. He asks us as human beings to use our human logic. Remember the passage you read a few minutes ago? He asks us to use our human understanding and make a decision about him. This is phenomenal if you stop and think about it. And what is the conclusion? Well, now we come down to verse 25 and 26, Romans 3. God offered him so that by his blood, that would be by his sacrificial death, if you will, he should become the means, This is the word hilasterion, should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. So that's the what is supposed to be accomplished. Our sins are supposed to be forgiven. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. Now notice something very interesting. God did this. What does it say there? God did this in order to forgive our sins. God did this in order to save us. No, God did this in order to demonstrate what? That he is righteous. And, I mean, people just don't know what to do with, if you don't have a great controversy, you can't figure out what to do with those words. Commentators don't know what to do with those words, basically. So, notice this, God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. That's the first time. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to do what? Demonstrate his righteousness. That's the second time. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous. That's the third time. And then, that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. See, we want to jump all over that stuff about God, and we want to focus on what he does for me. See, what he does for me, how he saves me. That's the only thing that matters. I don't care what happens to you, God. I want you to do something for me. See, and we jump over all the stuff about God's own righteousness and so forth. We don't know what, well, people who don't understand the great controversy, they don't know what to do this. But if you recognize that God, from the beginning of the great controversy, has been accused by the devil, if he's been misrepresented, and now, down through this controversy, we come to the life and death of Jesus, and God is saying, okay, it's time to show what sin really does to people. Jesus died in the Garden of Gethsemane from separation from his Father. That is the direct result of sin. He didn't die of a stroke. He didn't die of a heart attack. He died of separation from his Father. And so when the angel came to strengthen him, he was able to go out and do the whole thing over again. That death, in fact, both of those deaths were a direct result of sin, not from beating, not from whipping, not from crucifixion, from sin. Joanne.
Well, as a new person studying with the Adventists, is this sort of a sidestep around the great controversy? Because it seems like this could be used as a jumping off point for explaining the great controversy.
It is.
But then if it was not in the Sabbath School Quarterly, is it that maybe it didn't want to explain the great controversy angle and it just went about doing things like Sunday churches do?
I, at the risk of being tarred and feathered,
I'll just say that that's my opinion. It seems like that a new person would like to have opinions or scripture where the great controversy is obvious and it can be seen. And if these parts are left out, I'll just say it's my opinion that it's a great loss to the new people who are studying the Sabbath School Quarterly.
And this is the emphasis of Ellen White. But, and I could tell you, we could go on all afternoon about how our church and other churches have gotten into this thing. It started out with, well, in modern days, it started out with Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, trained as a lawyer, educated by his parents at great expense to them, all of a sudden gives up all of that and becomes a monk. And his father was very, very upset about it. And Martin Luther felt guilty. And so when he began to try to explain the plan of salvation to Martin Luther is how to get rid of my guilt, how to deal with my guilt. That's what the plan of salvation is about. How to do something about my past sins. See? And that's almost all Christianity talks about. Okay, how do we clean the record? How do we straighten things up? Etc., etc. See? What God is concerned about is not our past, but about our future. He says, okay, what is it, what do we have to do to make it safe for you and all your friends and my children to be admitted to the kingdom of heaven and to live safely here in heaven for the rest of eternity? God doesn't care how bad your past was if you're now able to live in harmony with everyone around you for the rest of eternity. That's what matters. Is it safe to live next door to you? So we have this, these two conflicting ideas. The idea that salvation has something to do with the legal process that somehow deals with our past sins, or does salvation have something to do with a change in us now that makes it possible for us to live saintly lives, if you will, from now on? That's the issue. Are we dealing with the past? Or are we dealing with the future? Joanne?
Then the cross is not an ending point, but a starting point.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. In many ways. Now, if you think that if you're very concerned about your past sins and you feel guilty and so forth, God will say, bless you, you know, whatever it takes, let's deal with it. Sure, absolutely. No question about it. But God is much more concerned about what you're going to do tomorrow and the next day than he is about anything that happened in the past. The past is gone. It's done. It's finished. It's part of the permanent record. It'll be there in the record of heaven. You can't change history. God's memory doesn't become faulty. He knows all those things. So here we are. That's where we are. And if we had time, and we're running out of time, if we had time, we would read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 that say very clearly that the purpose of Christ coming and living his life, and even the purpose of the church here on this earth, is to demonstrate these things about God. Yes, Don?
Am I misquoting that statement? We have been set right by his death. How much more we're saved by his life?
Yeah, Romans 4:25.
In other words, it brings healing,
mm-hmm.
his life.
Yeah. Okay, let's look at some of these things. Hebrews 2, and I have to keep moving because the clock won't stop for me. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, especially if you read it in certain translations, seem to suggest that Jesus had to come to this earth to do something so that he could get to know us better and he could go back. And the way this is sometimes explained is Jesus came down, he learned how hard it is to live a righteous life here in this sinful world, and he goes back to heaven and he says to the Father, I know it's hard for you to understand this, but let me tell you, I went down there, I lived this life, I know how hard it is, so Father, please forgive. I know those people aren't doing too well down there, but you just don't understand, you see. You know, if you understood a little better like I do, because I went down there and lived, then you would be more forgiving. I mean, what a pagan view of God. I mean, I'm sorry. I can't describe it in any other terms. God is not like that. We're not going to do away with God's omniscience by the atonement. That's for sure. And so we come to this statement, taken from the Signs of the Times in 1889. Ellen White, of course. The death of Christ upon the cross made sure the destruction of him who has the power of death and who was the originator of sin. When Satan is destroyed, there will be none to tempt to evil. The atonement will never need to be repeated, and there will be no danger of another rebellion in the universe of God. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. And now I'm going to ask you a very serious question. I want you to think about this for a minute. If God forgives your past sins, does that prevent you from sinning again?
Let's say
once saved, always saved. Okay, Bob, there's a mic there if you want to comment. Yeah. No, I understand that, but I mean, think about it. We have this experience every day. Our sins are forgiven. Our past sins are forgiven. We believe God forgives our sins. That doesn't keep us from sinning again. So if the explanation If the purpose of Christ's death is just he's dealt somehow with our past sins, how can that guarantee that we won't sin in the future? It doesn't. It does not. So what is it that will prevent sin in heaven? What will prevent sin in heaven is our understanding of why Jesus had to die, our understanding of how deadly sin is, how awful it affects us if we get involved in it, and we will reach the place where, having understood the life and death of Jesus, we will say, I wouldn't sin for anything in the world, not just because God tells me not to, but because I don't want to destroy myself. I mean, that's what that's all about. And if we see that in the life and death of Jesus, we have a choice. His life and his death give us a choice. We can either choose to live as he lived, or we will die as he died. That's the choice, and that's what's set before us by his life and his death. I read on. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? And then this very interesting couple of two, three sentences. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Are they guarded from apostasy because their past sins are forgiven? They didn't have any past sins. They didn't rebel like Satan and his followers. It's not the forgiveness of past sins that makes us safe from apostasy in the future. It's because we understand something. We understand something about God. We understand something about the nature of evil. We understand something about the nature of sin. And we just would not do it again simply because we understand how deadly and how dangerous it is. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than they were in the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. And all who wished for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. If we don't understand that, if we don't understand the issues that were involved through the life and death of Christ, if we don't see the logical conclusions there, forgive me, I do not agree with the statement I read earlier about it not being amenable to human logic. This is the most reasonable thing that you can possibly imagine. Now, I agree. I admit that there's a lot of aspects to this I'm sure we don't understand. There's many more things we'll learn in the future. But what we do have makes such good sense if you understand it in this great controversy context. If you have that background, then it all stands together very well. Gary, did you want to say something?
Well, I was just going to say that statement there. You know, you're explaining it very well, but if you really look at that statement, there's nothing really concrete in it. It's pointing to something that you got to try to figure out.
Yeah.
I mean, that which can effectually restrain, mm-hmm. what is that mm-hmm. right there? I mean, point to that anywhere on there where it's concrete. Yeah. What is that representing?
Right here.
The word that. The whole thing.
Yeah. And I tried to say, and sure, this would take a whole day to try to sit down and explain, and someday we probably need to do that. But basically, I say it like this. I say, you have a choice. You can study Christ's life and study his death and learn about it till the point that you choose. Do I want to live the kind of life he lived? And that would be a life of love. That in our last lesson that we studied. I mean, are you willing to put other people before you? Are you willing to give them a priority over your own selfish desires and needs and wants? That's what we're talking about. If you're willing to live that kind of life, God says, welcome to the kingdom of heaven.
Do you think if you make that decision, you won't sin anymore? Or is she actually saying also that Satan and his angels have to be booted out, and then we won't sin in the future?
Well, she's saying that as well. She's saying that in the future, when we see the issues that are involved here, we will be able to make those kinds of choices. I mean, that's the way I understand it.
And carrying them out.
What?
And carrying them out.
Yeah.
And that is one of those reasons, is because Satan and his angels aren't around anymore?
That's part of the explanation. We don't have Satan to tempt us at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and so forth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, we got Lorraine?
I think one of the things that just sort of struck me as you're reading this statement here is that one of the implications of this statement is that it's the knowledge of good and evil that's very much involved with the fact that sin does not rise again, mm-hmm. Which to me is very interesting, because the tree of knowledge of good and evil is where Satan was in that whole thing, and heaven wasn't safe and won't be safe, and it wasn't safe until after that.
Yep. So what are we saying here? Stop and think about it. You put your finger right on something that's really important. On first blush, as we sometimes say, when you first learn about it, selfishness seems to be a very attractive thing. Oh, I'm getting something from me. You're going to give me a big Christmas present, whatever. Selfishness on first blush seems to be very attractive to human beings. Mm-hmm. What we have to learn, and what we eventually will learn if we go through all of this and we really come to grips with what the great controversy is all about, is selfishness leads to death. It destroys us. We're not fit to live in God's kingdom for eternity if we're selfish. And so the knowledge which looked good to us in the beginning turns out to be deadly. And so it is true that when we learn, we get the right kind of knowledge, it's good for us, but it's just the opposite of what Satan wanted us to learn.
Yeah, yes, I mean, but that knowledge came through the fact that Lucifer fell, and yeah. Then Adam and Eve fell. Otherwise, there would be that state of innocence.
Yeah. Romans 8:28.
Before
God works in all things to bring about good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, who's next? I don't know. Ken.
She's saying also that this doesn't just apply to people on this earth. She's saying basically that this whole thing applies, yep, to the whole universe. And I think that we need to also look at the fact that the end didn't come when Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. That what's going on now, the universe is looking at and watching the devil, what he's doing on this earth, mm-hmm, and how he takes over the earth, and ultimately God backs off and that allows him to run it for a certain period of time. And the knowledge of what happens during these periods of time will reveal for the universe what would happen after Christ's death if they accepted the false views of the devil.
Yeah. Don?
The question was asked about what is that? Mm-hmm. And I think the next sentence answers, yep, what that is. It's the significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels.
Yeah. The significance, the meaning of the death of Christ is what is going to answer that problem and to solve the problem. Okay, Bob, I try to keep it short. I've got about 2 minutes to wind up here.
This is quick.
Okay.
If sin began in heaven, mm-hmm, and it came to earth, and Jesus came to earth to die for our sins, what prevents sin from reoccurring in heaven?
That's what we're talking about here. A million, and this is the way I've explained it, and I wasn't the first one who thought this up, but a million years from now, suppose God goes on with his creating, which I'm sure he will do. He will continue to create once this whole controversy is over. Suppose one of those new creatures says, you know, why do we have to do things God's way? Why can't we do it our way? The old selfish thing, you know? And God will say, okay, you want to do it that way? Sit down here. I want to show you what happened the last time somebody tried that. And they will get to observe the whole great controversy as it happened, as it played itself on planet Earth. If after seeing all of that, they still want to try the selfish route, God will do this. This is my human language, but this is what I would understand what happened. God would say, okay, everybody from the universe, gather around. Here's somebody who wants to try to be selfish again, despite are having gone through the whole great controversy. They just watched the whole great controversy. They still don't get it. They want to be selfish. Would it upset you, any of you? Would you feel bad if I just step back from this person and let them reap right now the consequences of their own choices instead of having to go through the whole great controversy again? And every one of us will say, amen. Just step back from that person. We don't want to have anything to do with selfishness again. God could step back from that person would disappear. Just poof like that, they'll be gone. And God would say, okay, the universe is clean again.
But how does Satan, how does Jesus' death fit into that?
Well, as I said, his life and his death, we have the choice of either living like his life or dying his death. This would be an example of dying his death.
So did he just die for human beings or did he die for the universe?
No, he died for the whole universe. Yeah, and he would die for that person if they would accept his death on their behalf. Yes. Wanda.
A brief comment about the argument of having to know good and evil. That is the argument put forth by teenagers. It's the argument put by forth by people who want their way. Mm-hmm. It is one of the most, it's the oldest and deceptive arguments that is around. We did not have to know good and evil in order to live the life of Christ.
No.
That did not have to happen. In answer to the question about Satan being there and saying, you know, that you will become gods if you know good and evil.
The ultimate question, and I'm going to have to summarize, the ultimate question here in the Great Controversy is, which side do we believe? Which side do we trust? Do we trust God or do we trust the devil? And how do we make that decision? Look at Numbers 17 and 18 in your handout. Jesus is the only one in the history of the universe so far who has died the death, which is the result of sin as described in Genesis 2:17. That death is referred to in the book of Revelation as the second death, or what we sometimes call the final death. It is a death which will finally eliminate all sinners. But God is not angry with his children. He weeps over them as they die. God will weep over Satan as he perishes. His death proves that God told the truth about sin. So God can be trusted because he tells the truth. And something else, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, Satan had also claimed that he should be treated as an equal with Christ. After all, didn't he stand on one side of God's throne while Christ stood on the other? Wasn't his name Lucifer or Light Bearer, one of the names of God? But Lucifer was not God. He does not have the ability to create or to give life, for example. Jesus proved that he was divine by rising from the dead using his own power. And I quote Desire of Ages 7:85, "When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb saying, 'Thy Father calls thee,' the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself." It was like being awakened and you rise on your own power. "Now was proved the truth of his words, 'I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again.'" John 10:17 and 18. "Now was fulfilled the prophecy he had spoken to the priests and rulers, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Satan had made a lot of other claims, which all of which were dealt with by the life and death of Jesus if we had time to deal with them. Some limit the cross. Well, and I don't know. I'll give you this to go home with and think about under 20. Our lesson study guide concludes that with three discussion questions. Number one states, quote, "Some limit the cross to a mere demonstration of God's love." I wonder who they're talking about there. "Devoid of any legal or atoning advocacy." That is, in other words, no without dealing with the past. That is, Christ died merely to show us the Father's love. There was no change in our legal standing before the Father. Hence, the only purpose of the cross was to bring a change in us and in our attitude toward God. Which is, why is such a position a radically weak and ultimately unsatisfactory view of Jesus' death? How does such a view of necessity lead to a salvation by works theology? I won't comment. I'll let you think about that one. This is somebody who holds a very different view than we do about the meaning of Christ's death. And he does not appreciate our view at all, and that's his way of saying it. So think about that. See what your conclusions are. We'll take this up next week as we talk about his resurrection. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we look at this marvelous demonstration of what you did through your life and your death on the cross, we are overwhelmed by your love. We recognize that what you did was way beyond any human capacity. It's not something we could have done. Only you could do it. And it had to be you because the questions were about you. The questions were not about us. Everybody knows that we're sinners. The questions were not about angels. Everybody knows the truth about them as well. The questions were about you. And Lord, help us to get away from our concern with the past. It's history. There's nothing we can do about it. Help us not to look at our sins, because by beholding we become changed. And if we focus on our sins, they just lure us back into the same traps again. Forgive us for looking backwards. Help us to look forward, to see that what you want is a better life, a better future for every one of us. May we be changed by what you did so long ago. May we become more like you. And thus may we find a home in your kingdom, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming.
Amen.